You will turn with me to Psalm chapter 90. Psalm chapter 90, verse 12. This is one of the oldest psalms there is. This is the Psalm of Moses, and Moses reminds us in this great psalm to teach us to number our days, and then gives you the reason why, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. In our study of David, as we look at the faith of David, as the author of Hebrews points us back to him, we read there in 1 Samuel 18 that passing comment about David walking in wisdom. And many within the church, many of ourselves, when we read through that chapter, maybe you kind of read, you know, do your Bible reading through the year programs or whatever, you might read through that verse and you don't stop and meditate. Why did God's word say that David walked in wisdom? And once again, that's probably because we don't put a premium on wisdom like the Bible says we should. And so we've been going through our study of wisdom, just by way of a review. Wisdom is to be valued above all else according to the scriptures. Wisdom is to be valued more than rubies, gold, silver, the Bible says. The Bible teaches us in Proverbs that while we're in the process of getting, because we like to get stuff, the Bible says while you're out there getting, get wisdom. And one of the tests of whether a believer is going to submit to the Word of God in faith is, do you believe God's Word when it speaks? When it declares that wisdom is more valuable than rubies and that in all you're getting you should get wisdom, do you believe it? Just remember, by definition, a believer is not one who is characterized by unbelief. So here's the question for you. Do you believe God's Word when it says wisdom is valuable? Right? Remember, Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament, why were they constantly being punished? It's not because they didn't know what God wanted. They didn't believe. They were constantly being punished because of unbelief. And I just want you to pause and think about that for just a moment. Unbelief, hardness of heart, stiffness of neck, all these things that led to idolatry, it led to all kinds of wickedness in there. You know, when we've been studying through Isaiah, we see that they oppress the poor, the outcast, the stranger. I mean, all these sins that are being committed are because of unbelief, a hardness of heart. And many times we kind of look and say, I hope this is not us here, but a lot of times maybe unbelief doesn't stand out to you as the chief of sins. To not believe God's word, to not take him at his word, is the epitome of what it means to be an unbeliever. And so, do you believe God's word? The children of Israel in the Old Testament, many times their lives were characterized by unbelief, which brought on the punishment of God, not his blessings. And so, if unbelief has captured your heart, if there's an area in God's word that you don't believe and you grab on and cling to in faith, that's a problem. And it's especially a problem with our children. If our children are being characterized by unbelief, unfaithfulness, you're like, well, what are the warning signs? Apathy, no engagement with the Word of God, no engagement with God, you know, the people of God, no engagement in prayer, have no appetite for worship. That means their heart, there's something going on. And so how do you break a hard heart? Well, maybe we should scream at them. But that's not going to help, right? You can't remember. How loud could you scream at Lazarus to get him to come from the grave? All right, so what is it we need to bring to bear? We need to bring the full force of the grace of God, the means of grace that we have at our disposal. It is the Word of God. It is prayer. It is bringing them under the means of grace, bringing them under worship, so that the Spirit of God might work within their lives. And so, the Old Testament children of Israel, their lives were characterized by unbelief. It brought the punishment of God, not his blessings. And there again, lest we buy into the wisdom of this age, hardness of heart is a spiritual issue. It has nothing to do with age or maturity. Sometimes we sit there and make excuses for our children and say, well, you know, after all, they're young. But if the Lord has them, it doesn't matter what age they have. Now, maybe their vocabulary is not as advanced as someone who's had many years of, you know, understanding how to express things. But when the Lord gets a hold of somebody's heart, he has a hold of their heart. And so here's the question. Are we bringing our children, and we have many prayer requests this morning about unbelieving family members. Well, what's going to bring salvation? The proclamation of the good news. And sometimes what we've done is we've allowed the wisdom of this age, which says we don't want to be offended, we don't want to hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we bought into this wisdom that basically says, well, we don't want to be offensive. The gospel is the stench of death to those who are perishing. Now, we don't want to be offensive in and of ourselves, but speaking the gospel does not mean that we are offensive. The gospel is an offense, it's a stench to those who are perishing. But where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and the hearing of the word of God. So we need to, as much as possible, as much as we have access, to bring the word of God to bear to our loved ones who are maybe unsafe, or maybe loved ones who have forgotten their way. Don't forget, just because someone has wandered or steered away from the faith doesn't necessarily mean they've been lost, but God pursues after them. What are the means that God uses to pursue after those who have wandered away? He uses his people many times to go after them. So be a conduit of grace. So here's the question for you. Do you believe God's word? Do you believe that wisdom should be pursued above all? Do you think wisdom is more valuable than the riches that this world has to offer you? Do you believe this? Then here's my question. If you do believe this, then what changes have you made in your life over this series of teachings to begin to pursue after wisdom? Are your children, when you look at your children, you got to be objective, because a lot of times we have our blinders on when it comes to our children. We think of them higher than probably we should. But when you look at the lives of your children, would you say, well, my child's life is characterized by wisdom. They walk in wisdom. They pursue. They try. Remember, a wise person is someone who is not short-sighted, someone who does not make rash decisions. Well, that's the furthest thing, my child. Well, then why would that be the father's thing from your child? It's because maybe you have loaded their lives up with a lot of distractions. It could very well be that we're not walking in wisdom, and so we don't even model it in front of them. Our decisions we're not far-sighted in looking with eternity in mind. We're very short-sighted ourselves, so we train them in that. Our decisions are rash. If that's the case, then we're their model right now. And so maybe part of the problem is when we see our children and we're not content with what we see in our children, maybe we're just looking in the mirror. But now listen, children, that didn't get you off the hook. You are responsible to God yourself. It doesn't matter that your parents may be flawed and still being grown and sanctified by the Lord. You still have a responsibility before God to walk in wisdom and not foolishness. Don't think you'll stand before God and use the excuse, well, you know, my dad, he was a fool, so I'm a fool. No, you've been instructed, you've been warned. And so understand, make the pursuit of wisdom the primary thing. Next, we define wisdom as the skillful use of God's word. The wise person knows how to respond in difficult situations because he knows God's word and he has exercised spiritual muscles. The wise person is one that if they have trouble, for example, with their children, they go to the word of God. Well, I'm struggling with my child, so what does God's word say about this issue? Whatever it is the child is struggling with. The wise person who is struggling with sin in their own life goes to the word of God to properly handle that sin in a way that is pleasing to God. Let's say, for example, would you characterize a person like this who is struggling, let's say, with anger or unforgiveness or bitterness, whatever it is in their own heart, but they're spending all their time trying to understand if they're superlapsarian or infralapsarian? Right. That would be the hallmark of a fool. I'm struggling with sin, and I want to go figure out all these mysteries of God's secret will. It's not that these things are unimportant, but is that the most important thing to deal with at that time? No, you go to the scriptures that deal with anger. You go to the scriptures that deal with unforgiveness and bitterness, and have it be a healing balm to you. A wise person, when confronted with a difficult decision, goes to the Word of God. He approaches God in prayer. He seeks counsel from other biblically wise individuals. This is so important. A lot of times what happens in the church is that when we're seeking God's wisdom, we go to the most spiritually immature person in the church to seek wisdom. Children, a lot of times you will do that. You won't go and seek wisdom from your parents because, well, they're prone to not telling me what I want to hear. I don't get my way when I go to my parents. So what I'll do is I'll find another biblically illiterate. I'll find somebody spiritually immature and get their counsel. Oh, that's so foolish. And what happens when a child does that and doesn't change their course of action? Well, then they just become an adult who seeks after spiritually immature people and seek their advice. The wise person, when confronted with the foolishness in their own life, they seek to submit to the wisdom of God. We have a tendency to behave as fools. And so, because we have this tendency, the question is, well, how do we respond? Here's the real question. Are we broken and contrite over the fact that we have behaved foolishly in certain areas in our lives? Or are you just still, after all these weeks of talking about wisdom, are you still sitting there making excuses for why you're not pursuing after wisdom? Not one thing has changed in your life since we started this series. Well, I mean, what would you say to a person like that? Here's the problem. We're more apt to hold other people to a higher standard than we want to hold ourselves to. We can look across the aisle and say, I bet they haven't done one thing in their own house. Let's be clear. You can no longer walk out of this church saying, I don't know what God thinks about this area of wisdom and pursuing after it. Next, we contrasted the wise person with that of a fool. Biblically speaking, the fool is one who wants to live his life independently from God. He doesn't want to submit to God's infinite wisdom. God alone is wise, the Bible says. So the fool doesn't want to submit to God's infinite wisdom. Rather, the fool wants to defy God by leaning on their own understanding. And so this is not an admirable quality, in case you were wondering. God looks at the fool. Remember, a fool is one who returns habitually to their own folly. And God says the fool who returns to his own folly is like a dog who laps up vomit. He said, why do you keep bringing that up? That's so disgusting. I want you to understand, that's what God thinks about the fool. It disgusts him. The one that returns to his own folly. Just as you don't want to see a dog sitting there lapping up his own filth. God says, I don't want to see a fool returning to his own folly. And so, I would just say this. If that's what God's word says, and that's what God thinks about the fool, then I would make sure I first understand what a fool is, and then flee as far as possible from that kind of destructive behavior and pursue after wisdom. And so if your children have a tendency to behave foolishly, then I would encourage you to start teaching them the importance of gaining wisdom. If you see your child returning to folly and foolishness week after week after week, you need to plead with God, and you really need to think, am I bringing to bear the wisdom of God in that child's life? And then next, last week, we looked at how one could receive wisdom. We argue that in order to receive wisdom, one must understand that God alone is wise. Then we argue that one must have the fear of God within their lives. And if you can't start there, you cannot start with wisdom. If you can't start with a position that God only is wise, and if you can't start with this position that the beginning of knowledge is the fear of God, if you can't start there, then you cannot receive wisdom. Receiving wisdom first begins with your attitude. Once your attitude is corrected, now you're ready for the next step. In order to receive wisdom, one needs to first be regenerated. The person needs revelation. And then the person needs to be given to prayer. So if you want to receive wisdom, maybe born again. You want to receive wisdom, you need the revelation of God. And then if you want wisdom, you need to be given to prayer. If you reject, you despise wisdom, you need the work of the Spirit of God within your life. You need to be born again. If you don't desire wisdom, then cry out for wisdom. James tells us that God, for those who cry out and ask for wisdom, God liberally gives it. And if you want wisdom, you must give yourself to the Word of God. The lack of wisdom in your life is probably proportional to the amount of time you don't spend in the Word of God. I bet there's a direct correlation between the two. And finally, if you want wisdom, then pray. Because James says, when you ask for it, God will give it to you. Now this morning, that's your background, that's your review. This morning, I want to look at how do we deal with wisdom in difficult times. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 12. Solomon says, starting in verse 1, remember now the Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they are few, and when those who look through the windows grow dim, or when the doors are shut in the streets, and the sound of grinding is low, and when one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of music are brought low. Also they are afraid of height and of terrors in the way, when the almond tree is blossomed, and the grasshopper is a burden, and the desire fails. For man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosened, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of a scholar are like a well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of the making of many books there is no end, and the much study is wearisome to the flesh. But let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. When difficult things happen to us, we naturally want to know why. We read, for example, in Romans 8, that all things work for the good of those that love God, who are called according to His purpose. And so the faithful Christian, in other words, the faithful Christian is the one who is not characterized by unbelief. The faithful Christian wants to know why a difficult thing has happened to them. The challenge for us is to discern why we're asking the question why. Because we can ask the question why in defiance of God's providence, or we can be asking the question why because we want to understand, what God are you trying to teach me in this difficult situation? We need to realize we've all been influenced by a false teaching, a false thought that Christians should have this trouble-free life. Now, I realize this, that when I talk to you guys here, that many of you would never profess that type of false doctrine or theology, at least not in polite company, right? But here's the problem. When a trial comes or life throws a difficulty at you or your plans don't go the way you want them to, the natural response for many of us is to start questioning in more of a defiant way. Why are you doing this to me, God? As though you're just... There'd be no basis for doing it, right? Some people may say trouble comes into your life because, well, you're just not dedicated enough, or you're not filled enough with the Spirit of God, or we're not finding out God's will for our lives. There are other groups who would say, well, we should expect troubles in this life. And these people are able to withstand the difficult days because they're looking for divine purpose in those difficult events. And I would argue that when a difficult time comes into our lives, there is always a purpose. There's no purposeless events in our lives. In other words, we may struggle to understand the purpose, but the Christian must understand that there is a purpose to all things that confront us as believers. And this is where wisdom comes into play. The wise person can take even the most trying of circumstances and say, you know what, I'm not sure where my God is leading me, but I trust Him nevertheless. The mature Christian can take, it doesn't matter when everything's coming against them, they can say, I'm not sure where this is going, but I can trust my God. There are many people out there, we all come into contact with them, who say they trust God, but at the first sign of a trial, they begin to put their trust in everything but God. We have some friends from long ago, that they're still under a certain persuasion of theology that believes that, if you belong to God, then God doesn't give His people trials. What do you think happens to those people when the trials do come? Their faith is destroyed. They question God. I can't believe, and we've heard people say this to us, we can't believe that God would do this to us. Really? Have you not read what has happened to the saints of the Scriptures? Well, let's ask the question this way. Do any of you here this morning struggle with the direction of history or where things are going with respect to this land? Do you ask yourself, where's all of this going? I mean, when we look at the affairs of our land, do you ask, well, what is God doing here? What is this all about? I mean, it looks as though the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. Life seems so perplexing at times. Here's another one. Do any of you struggle when hard work doesn't seem to pay off for you, but it just looks like for other people, everything just seems to go their way? Have any of you ever been to the place where you can't figure out how you're going to pay your bills? I mean, we know what this is like. You work harder and harder, you can't seem to figure out how you're going to make it all work out. Or think about the times when you have high expectations for other people, but then they let you down. I mean, we look around the world and it seems as though the righteous are in distress, and it just seems as though the wicked are getting their way today. And so we ask the question, is there any purpose to all of this? Here's one. Any of you here this morning have marital tension, financial burdens, children who struggle with sin? Is there strife and dissension within the home? Do you have loved ones who are afflicted? Do you have loved ones who you've been praying for years, but they still don't know Christ? Do you have loved ones who have disappointed you? Do you have disappointments in your life that are stealing your joy? Do any of you struggle with being significant within this world? I mean, we ask all these kinds of questions because it's within our nature to ask them. But as humans, we want to see purpose when we can't figure it out. And when we can't see purpose, we ask the question, why? Now, I pose all these questions for you to think about this morning, because these are real things that we deal with day in and day out. When we think of all these issues that I've already brought up this morning, wouldn't you agree that this is where we need wisdom, so that we respond in a biblical way? We respond in such a way that we don't dishonor God or come across as shaking our fist against God. I mean, think about this for a moment. The men or women that you respect, they are the ones who show holiness. These are the ones who show godliness even in the most difficult of situations. I mean, the people we don't respect, I mean, let's face it, are those who flee and run when times get tough. Those people who murmur and complain and question God. So when I go through a difficult time, I don't go to those people because I know what kind of counsel I'm going to get. In fact, unless I'm looking for a pity party, then why would I go to them? What I want to do is, in a difficult time, in a stressful time, or just don't understand, I want to go to people who have gone through a challenge, a trial, a difficulty, but they maintain their Christian witness throughout the entire process. From beginning to end, they maintain their godly response. They didn't lash out at God. They didn't question God in a mocking type of way. This would be a person who, these people we respect, they don't always have all the answers, but they are able to show calmness, composure, and here's the thing, they can even worship and bless God through the trial. Because let's be honest, it's difficult sometimes to come and worship and praise God when you're going through a difficulty, whatever it may be. But the wise person, the people we respect, are the ones, it doesn't matter how bad it is within their lives, they can still give God the glory and praise Him. Can you think of any examples in the Scriptures? Or we'll look at some of them after a while. But can't you already begin to think through people in the Bible that had some pretty difficult times, but yet they still praise God? So what I want to do this morning is kind of fleshing some of this out. What does the Bible say how a wise person should conduct themselves in challenging times? The first thing we need to understand is a wise person is always God-centered. A wise person is always God-centered. If you don't have a God-centered life, then you will never respond biblically. And when I say biblically, I'm talking about in a way that pleases God. If you don't have a God-centered life, you're going to react irrationally, emotionally, lash out in a difficult time. Fools respond to the complexity of life by failing to appreciate that God is the one who orders all events within our lives. God determines what happens in history. He orders all the affairs in life. And what we need to understand is, as good Reformed Christians should, right? Not only is God in control of all things, but all things are proceeding according to His infinitely wise plan. And you have to get this because many of you may be walking around with this idea that the purposes and plans of God revolve around making life easy for you. If that is your theology, you're always going to be disappointed. If you think the infinite wise plan of God, I mean, think about the self-centered person. The self-centered person thinks that all of God's plans and purposes should revolve around them and making their life easy. But the Bible doesn't teach that. And in fact, it doesn't give us examples that that's what happens. All things, all events are ultimately for the glory of God. Think about those who have a, you know, more of a, what I call a touchy-feely view of God. This more emotionally based love for them. Their definition of love is that God is supposed to make life easier for them. And so when you meet these kinds of people, what do you think happens when the difficulties come? Well, according to Christ, if their foundation is not built upon the rock of His Word, but rather their lives are built upon the sand, then when the trials come and beat down on them, great is going to be their fall. And here's the problem. Because they haven't gotten their theology straight about this in the good days, it is hard for some of us. I mean, have you ever had a family member where things are not going their way and it just seems like difficulties are coming, whether it's health, financial, whatever it is, and you try to speak wisdom from God's Word to them, they can't hear it. Why? Because their life was not built upon the rock Word of Christ. Their life was built upon the foundation of sin. And so the trial is a hard place to learn this doctrine and learn this theology. We need to learn it today so that we know how to respond in the difficult days. Now let's ask this question. Do you think that if God is in control and that He loves you, that His purpose is to make sure nothing upsets you? Is that what you think? It is a mistaken position to believe that the purposes and plans of God are about making life easy for you. And so here's the point. If your life is not God-centered, then it's man-centered. And when it's man-centered, it's typically self-centered. And so when you respond negatively in a difficult situation, it's usually because you are self-centered. I mean, we have the catechism question, right? What is the chief end of man? What is man's chief end? The answer to that question is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The highest calling of any man is to glorify God. And notice that God wants us to enjoy Him. Greg Bonson said it this way. God is not like a Moloch, a false god of the Old Testament that the people of Israel started to follow. Moloch required ridiculous and painful things of his followers. The followers of Moloch had to sacrifice their firstborn infant child in the boiling hot sands of the idol. They would play their drums and music so loud to cover the screams of the children. Our God is not that kind of God. God does desire us to enjoy this life, but that enjoyment is tied to what? His glory. You understand? Our highest priority is to see that all we do, all we say, is to the glory of God. Some of you are saying, well, is that really true? Well, yeah, that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do to what? The glory of God. You want to have enjoyment in this life? Start lining your life up to do all things to the glory of God. When you think like this, this will have an impact on your outlook on life. Our thinking must be God-centered rather than man-centered. You need to understand that history does not revolve around our timetables. It doesn't revolve around our agendas. But it is God's purpose that matters. And so if you have not, then you need to start changing your thinking to having a God-centered view on life and abandon this self-centered view, because if you think that history is ending to the glorification of your self-centeredness, you are going to be highly upset. You're going to be highly disappointed. When you get down, you get depressed, you get discouraged, you need to understand that God is under no obligation to orchestrate the events of the universe according to your desires and according to your wishes and to your agenda. Some of you may struggle because you would never say that in your confession, but really your life is orchestrated in such a way. And this is why maybe you struggle with being content. If you struggle with being content and you're just moody, you swing from one extreme to the other week to week, and you know, a lot of times what we do is we want to blame that on hormones. Hormones, really, that's not the issue. Although it can be a contributing factor, maybe your hormones are out of balance because your theology is out of balance because you don't live your life according to the glory of God. We always think that the physical is impacting the spiritual, but it may be the spiritual is impacting the physical. Mm. And we got to get our spiritual side calibrated and brought under the dominion of Christ. A person who is God-centered is not whipsawed day in and day out by their emotions. The person who has a God-centered life is even flow and content with all that God brings into their life. Why? Because their universe revolves around seeing God glorified and magnified, not self. You see, if you're self-centered and you're all about magnifying and promoting self, then what happens when nobody pays you attention? Well, you have drama moments. You act out, you lash out, and it's hard to be around you. You're disappointed and your joy is stolen. So if you don't have joy and you lack contentment in your life, the problem, I don't think, is with God. The problem is definitely with you, and that you're not calibrated right in your thinking, and you still think the universe revolves around you, where it needs to revolve around the glory of God, seeing that God is going to be glorified. I mean, you realize at the end of the days, that's where all things are headed. All history is revolving and headed to, from one point, the glorification of God the Father. So if you want to have wisdom in difficult times, you need to have a single-minded devotion to God. If we want this, we must understand and start applying this first step. Think about it. Can you really say, God, your desire is my desire? Can you really say, God, your purposes are my purposes? And if you can't, then you will not have wisdom in difficult days. You'll respond like unbelievers respond when the difficulties come upon your life. Another thing we need to think about is whether we have faith that God's plan controls everything. Next, you need to think about whether you have faith that God's plan displays His perfect wisdom. And finally, God's wise plan does not exclude trouble from your life. Now let's think about these statements for a moment. Number one, God's plan controls everything. Do you believe that? Then why do you murmur and complain when difficult days come in your life? Turn to Ephesians 1:11. We've got to get our theology straight, right? Ephesians 1:11. You're familiar with this text, but let's look at it again. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. This means that God does all things according to His plan. Does God need to consult us? Not according to this text. He does all things to the counsel of His own will. This is the very foundation of Paul's declaration in Romans 8:28. God works all things for the good of those that love Him who are called according to His purpose. I mean, if you have this view that God is removed from creation and doesn't pay attention to the small details, then how could there be any confidence in this promise that Paul has given to the Romans? You see, God is not removed from His creation. The Bible tells us. And that's why He doesn't sit up in the heavens in frustration, wringing His hands over the state of the affairs of what He sees going on. The Bible teaches us that God does all things according to His plan. And if you don't believe that God works all things according to the counsel of His own will, then let me just say this. Your issue is not with me. Your issue is with God. If you don't agree with this position that Paul has, then you're the kind of person that lacks joy because you can't see God working all things out for His own glory and for your good. It doesn't say God works all good things for the good, as you define good. It just simply says God works all things. You think Paul had that in mind while he's sitting in prison? Shackled to the Philippian jailer, singing praises to God at midnight. You think God had a purpose for Paul being in prison? Yeah, there was a jailer that needed to be saved. And Paul was great. You know, Paul was content to be there and sing praises to God's name. Think about how petty we are. But such and such didn't look at me right. Ruined my joy. Well, you know what they said about my children? Have you been thrown in prison lately? For Christ. For Christ's sake. Listen, this is why we need to make sure our hearts are calibrated and prepared to worship Him. God controls all things according to the counsel of His own will. And those who don't believe this passage, they have real problems when the difficult days come. Look at Romans 8. Turn over there with me. Just look at it again. Romans 8. Romans 8, look at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Let's make sure we understand what's being said there. For those that love God, Paul says, we know that He is working all things out for your good. You got to appreciate the context to grasp this. Were Roman Christians living it up in the heyday of bliss and blessings in terms of no outside interference from, you know, the Roman Empire? No, they're being rounded up, thrown into prison, lion bait, you know, lion meals. They were being, remember what Nero did? He would take the Christians and put them on torch stands, light them, you know, put, you know, pitch on them and light them up. And they would be the light for his nighttime orgies. Paul says, all things work for the good of those that love God according to his purpose. Was Paul lying here? No, not at all. And when we talk about love, we're not talking about the kind of love, let's say it another way. When we talk about love, we're talking about the kind of love that displays itself in obedience to God, to do His pleasure and to serve Him. We're talking about the kind of love that makes God the center of your life, submitting to His authority, assuming His priorities. If that does not describe you, then your world's going to fall apart when your plans are frustrated. When your plans are frustrated, you complain, you murmur. Why? Because you don't have the ability to see the eternal value of the trial in your life. The trial that God has placed in your life is for your good. Wisdom seeks God as the source of refuge, comfort, and enlightenment during the trial. Wisdom seeks after God. It submits to God's infinite wisdom. Joyfully accepts what the Father brings into their life. This verse applies to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, this can only be true if God plans, control, His decrees are the first cause of all things that happen. If your view is that God's plans does not control everything, then you have reason to worry and fret. If the secondary causes can outweigh and overcome God's primary first cause, His decree, then we need to be worried. But the Bible says, don't be worried. The Bible says, fear not. Why? Well, because God controls everything. God is in control. Next, God's plan displays His perfect wisdom. Right? Notice, God's plans control everything. That's the first thing. Number two, God's plan displays His perfect wisdom. Turn to Romans 11, look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, Paul says. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. We read this in Job 9:4. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. And this is that's got to be comforting to us. Why? Because if He's powerful but not wise, then He would be a terror to us. The God we serve, the God of the Scriptures, do you think of Him in this way when a trial comes your way? Do you think of God? I mean, isn't Job the epitome of a book of trial? I mean, there's a trial in this man's life. And so there's much wisdom to be found in here. There's some false wisdom, but there's some good wisdom. When we say false wisdom, it's not false on God's side, but we see the false wisdom of these friends he had, right? But we see that God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Here's a question for you. When you go through a trial, do you think this is a display of God's perfect wisdom? And when you have a trial, do you immediately think wisdom and power? Wisdom and power. You see, the trial really tests who it is you worship and serve. To rebel, to complain, is to manifest you don't believe that God is either, He either has a plan, or that if He has a plan, His plan is not wise. Here's the problem with murmuring and complaining during a trial. What you're basically saying, now, you wouldn't say it this way, but this is what you're communicating. When you murmur and complain during a trial, what you're saying is, God, if I could run the universe, I would do it differently. You see the problem of murmuring and complaining now? Do you see why the Bible talks about murmuring and complaining so much? Because it's basically saying, I'm smarter than God. The moment I murmur, the moment I open my mouth to spit out a complaint, I'm saying, God, I would run this universe a lot different than you. I'm smarter than you. If you are given to complaining, you have a murmuring, complaining spirit. Besides the fact you're annoying to other people, you need to repent, because it's an offense to the God who alone is wise and His plans control everything. Look, it's as hard for me to preach that as it is for you to hear it. We know we're guilty of this. And so we need to hear a sermon on this so that we might repent and turn. I mean, we don't think this is wicked, but it is. The God of the Bible is both wise and mighty, and it has to be that way. He has the strength to carry out His plans, and the plans He carries out are most wise and most perfect. Now here's the question. Do you believe that? Well, we'll see. We'll see if you believe it, because the next trial that's around the corner waiting for you, we're going to see how you behave and respond, aren't we? Now, you might not be there to see it, but your spouse or your children will be. And you're not going to be there when the next trial hits me. But I bet Marie might be. Or Honey might be. One of my kids might be. And we need to live out this kind of life that demonstrates that God's plans control everything, and that His everything that comes to us is a display of His most perfect wisdom. Now here's the real thing we need to deal with. Do any of you guys have children that get bent out of shape when they don't get their way or their plans get frustrated? I'm sure you do. Well, here's the question. Where do they learn that? Are they reflecting your theology in front of them? Or in front of you? In other words, are they just a mirror of your theology that you've been displaying in front of them? It's a little convicting, isn't it? We need to be careful how we respond to what we're learning, because we as parents are the example that they're following. And so if our lives are truly God-centered, then we can live a life in front of our children that will not bring dishonor to God's name and perpetuate that to the next generation. So here's the question. We always talk about legacy in here. You know, what kind of legacy do you want to leave with your children? I think we ought to leave this legacy. God is in control of everything, and all of His plans are most wise. And our children should see that within our lives, to how we respond to difficulties and challenges and adversity that comes into our life. Think about the person who doesn't get their way, and then not only do they complain and murmur, but they pout and they shut down and they flee from their responsibilities. Well, if I'm not going to get my way, well, I'm just not going to do anything. That's what we expect out of a 2-year-old. The Christian continues to do his duty and responsibility no matter how bad it gets within his life. So when you go through a difficult day, things don't go your way, you still do your duty. You still do your responsibility. So we see that God's plans control everything. We see that everything that comes into our life is a display of God's perfect wisdom. And number 3, God's plan does not exclude trouble. God's plans for us never excludes trouble. No matter how many troubles God brings into our lives, they are for our own good. Sometimes we look at troubles within our lives and we think, well, maybe God is overprescribed. But understand this, God has never lost control. The troubles that come into our lives are perfect in character. They are there to humble us, and they are there to cause us to be more dependent and trust in Him. Now let's think about Jacob for a moment. What do we know about Jacob? Well, we know he was a deceiver. He was an amoral opportunist, according to one. He's like the ruthless businessman of our day. He's the double dealer, right? He's the guy who would do anything to get himself ahead. The foolish behavior of Jacob displayed a trust in himself rather than a trust in God. Remember, God had already promised that the elder would serve the younger. Now think about how Jacob responds. What does he do? Well, he tries to help out the plan of God by incorporating unbiblical activities such as deception. He's probably a southerner, right? In the South, we like to use deception And, well, after all, if it's just a white lie, well, then it can't be that bad. He's a deceiver. He deceives his brother for the birthright and deceives his father to get the blessing. And the whole time he's doing this, he's trying to do this in such a way that everybody feels good about themselves. Who feels good when they're deceived? And the reward of his labor, well, what was the reward of his deception? Well, he's got to flee from his family under the threat of his brother killing him. And then think about what happens next in the narrative. The deceiver gets deceived by his uncle, doesn't he? He has to run from his uncle. And on his way back, he hears, well, all that brother I was fleeing from years ago, he's coming out to meet me. And then what happens in the narrative? Well, this is where Jacob meets the Lord, the angel of the Lord. How can God be in control of this situation? I mean, it's easy to see because we read the story and we discern how God was always in control of this. But we must use those same eyes that we read the story of Jacob. We need the same kind of eyes to see that God is in control even in our most difficult of days. And sometimes those difficulty of days could last 7 years, 14 years. Think about the end of the story where God makes Jacob lame by putting his hip out of joint. Can you discern the meaning of that story? What does wisdom tell us here? Does the story tell us, well, Jacob was a deceiver and look at the blessing he got the new name of Israel. Is that the point of the story? Well, of course not. Does the story tell us to be deceivers like Jacob? Does the story tell us to take advantage of people? No, the story of Jacob is a reminder for us to trust not in ourselves, but to trust that God would fulfill his promises. The crippling of Jacob was to teach Jacob he must trust in God. And it's in that crippled position that Jacob clung to the Lord and said, I will not let you go until you bless me. That's the takeaway. When you're confronted with issues within your life, you must learn to cling to Christ. We must learn to hold on to God and understanding that we are crippled in our strength. Wisdom clings onto God and seeks the blessing. And one of the things that God teaches us in this trial is that his strength is perfected in our weakness. They are designed to draw us closer to God and to make us more and more dependent upon him. God brings us trials to break us down, to make us less reliant on ourselves. Some of us, when we're confronted with a trial, such as chronic illness, what do we try to do? Well, we're looking for ways to get out of that chronic illness. Why? Well, so that we can go right back to our reliant ways. Now think about that for a moment. Sometimes when we have a chronic illness, did that come into your life beyond God's control? Is it likely that God has brought this into your life to teach you something? To make you less reliant and dependent on self? Now, is it wicked to say, I would like to be released of this chronic illness? No, it's not wicked to want to be released of that. But if you're wanting to be released of the chronic illness, just so you can go back to your self-reliant ways, do you see how that would be foolish? See, if your life is self-centered and God brings affliction upon us, rejoice. That sounds odd, doesn't it? Rejoice. Why? Because God is getting your attention to bring you back to a God-centered life. Can you see how God works within your life through affliction? Think about the person who can't come to a church or a Bible study or spend time in prayer because of some ailment. But when it comes to hobbies or outside activities or maybe a job, well, they won't miss that. So here's the question. In that person, in that kind of person, is that life God-centered or is that life self-centered? Now let's contrast Joseph's life to that of his father. Joseph's upbringing, when you think about it, other than his father loved him, but his upbringing was not that good. Why? Well, his brothers hated him, right? They plotted to murder him. They sold him into slavery. Hey, well, I don't care how bad your siblings... Well, I don't know. I don't know how bad your siblings are, young ones, but have they plotted to kill you yet? Have they plotted to sell you into slavery yet? So they hadn't gotten that depraved yet, so there's hope for them, right? Think about the mercy of God in that area. Now, some of y'all are looking at each other with some weird stares. So Maybe we should put you on the prayer list. But think about how this young man grew up. You think about that. They wanted to kill him. They were compassionate to him because they just sold him into slavery. Here's the question. How could Joseph ever trust God? How is God in control of that situation? Go to Psalm 105. Look at verse 11. Now, Psalm 105 gives us a history of Israel, but just pick up the reading in verse 11. Saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as an allotment of your inheritance, when they were few in number, indeed very few and strangers in it. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes. Can you remember the story of Abraham? Saying, do not touch my anointed ones, do not do my people, my prophets harm. Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. Can you get the picture? Do you see it? Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. Talking about Joseph. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all of his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham, and he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. Notice in verse 19, what is it that preserved, what is it that kept Joseph? Well, according to the text, it was the word of God. God told Joseph, you will rule. Remember the vision he gave him that upset the children? But notice in verse 19, that word also tested Joseph, didn't it? You see, Jacob, he took things into his own hands, not Joseph. We have a different story about Joseph. Joseph trusted God, and all throughout the trials, he did not sin against God. Could we say that? Could we say that if we were treated in such a way that we didn't sin against God? I mean, think of Potiphar's wife who tried to seduce Joseph. He fled. He did the right thing. And then she brings a false accusation against him. He's thrown into prison. We don't read that he's having a pity party there. We don't read that he's murmuring and complaining. We don't read that he's shaking his fist at God. The scriptural testimony about this man is that in a difficult situation and in a trial, he did not sin. He trusted God. What would you do in a situation like that? Let's see what he did. Turn to Genesis 45. Let's just read what he did. Because we got to challenge ourselves. What would we do in a situation like that? Because I can tell you, I know I have complained for a lot less. Genesis 45. Genesis 45. Pick up the reading, verse 3. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. That's an incredible response. That's the response of a wise man. How could Joseph give these kindly words to his brothers? Notice that it's God that sent Joseph before them. Why? To spare life. All along, through slavery, through imprisonment, through exaltation, God was working through the wicked acts of these men to do what? To bring about glory for himself. Can you look at the worst thing that has ever happened in your life and say, God has worked all things for the good of those who love him? Called according to his purposes. Can you say that? Do you remember what happened when Jacob died and the brothers are there before Joseph? Remember Genesis 50? Turn over there real quick. Genesis 50. Look at verse 19. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? So daddy's gone, and now they're thinking, oh gosh, dad's gone, and he's going to really let us have it. And he says in verse 20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." Can your heart this morning receive such a message? Any of you younger kids have an older brother or sister that torments you and does things you know they know they ought not do, particularly when father, you know, your dad and mom are not looking? A lot of times the immature older sibling really doesn't have the social skills to get along with others, and maybe they have a temptation to cause a lot of strife and grief. But understand this, it is wicked what they're doing. And if they don't repent, they will receive their just deserts.
Okay.
But let me ask you this, young one. Can you see the hand of God preparing you? Can you see how God prepares you through that? Can you see the hand of God growing you and making you more dependent upon Him? Or are you just seething, waiting? That person, that older sibling, whether it's a he or a she, they're having their day today, but there will be a day where I get mine. Listen, you can't think that way. You never repay evil for evil. Wisdom doesn't work that way. Don't let anger overtake you. Learn to follow the pattern of Joseph here. Learn to pray for them. Learn to be kind to them. Learn to speak kind words to them. Don't you think that kind of skill, that remember, wisdom is the skillful use of God's word. Don't you think that skill is going to be useful when you go out into the world of unbelievers who hate and mock God? You're going to need that skill. Otherwise, if your response is seething anger and you're going to blow up, well, then what happens when you are out there dealing with the unbeliever who mocks you and challenges you? Well, then you just seethe and you blow up on them. Learn to be kind. Remember that God is in control. Be responsible for your behavior. You can't control the older one, but you can control your behavior, your response. Let me just say this. If you're an older one that behaves in such ways, you better learn how to humble yourself, because if you don't, God will. And God has more creative ways to humble the arrogant, the proud, and the haughty than the parent does. Remember this. Wisdom is God-centered, and wisdom has faith in God's wise plan for adversity. No matter what happens, wisdom says, it's for my good. It's for my good. No matter what man may do to me, no matter what man may say to me, no matter what afflictions may come in my life, I will praise Him. And some, you know, once again, some of you, maybe your praise is conditioned upon your feelings. Well, listen, that's unwise. You know, maybe you feel good when everybody talks to you the right way and doesn't say a cross word to you, or, you know, pats your ego and strokes you, whatever. And if that's the case, well, then you're okay, and then you can praise God. But if everything doesn't line up with you correctly, then you say, well, I can't praise God because I don't feel like it. Where is worshiping and praise of God ever conditioned upon you feeling like it? Where's that verse? You praise God because it's right, it's good, and He's worthy of it. Remember, Can you remember, or have you already forgotten? Remember what the Proverbs tells us that wisdom brings. What does wisdom bring into the life of the believer? It brings joy, blessedness, and longness of life. Maybe if you don't have these things, joy and blessedness, maybe it could be you're not wise. Don't disconnect what's going on within your life within the level of praise and worship within your life. Some of you, sometimes it's quite sad to see the lack of worship that comes in here at times. What do you need to motivate you to worship God? Was He not good to you this past week? In the week before? Has He not demonstrated Himself to be good to take care of you and provide for you? Do you need something else? Are you looking for something else that He needs to do to evoke praise from you? Why is it some of you don't pick up your hymn book and sing? Is it not worth it? You're not worthy of it. Why is it some of you stare off into space and count the ceiling tiles? I see you. Why is that? Completely unengaged. And here's the thing. Here's what we do know. If that's you, we know you're the ones that's already having struggles and difficulties in your life right now. There's stress, there's strife, you're never happy, you're uncontent, there's no joy. But here's the thing. The Bible teaches us the wise know how to praise God no matter what comes their way. Doesn't Paul do that? Doesn't Joseph do that? Can you think of any of the saints of God that we read and study about and think, wow, how did they worship and praise God in that situation? But they did. The wise know how to praise God because they know He's in control. They know His plan is infinitely wise and it's for their good. If you don't believe me on this one, go back and read the Psalms. Some of the best Psalms come out of the trials of David's life. How did he get through some of those difficulties? Praising and fellowshipping, worshiping God. Finally, wisdom does not try to read God's secret purposes. Wisdom trusts that the will of God is good. Many try to walk by sight rather than humble faith. Many could accept God's will and purpose in life if they could just get more information and know the secret will of God. But that's just not the way it works, does it? And what I mean by this is that if you're the one who will not quit complaining until you know all the facts, then you're exhibiting the behaviors of a fool. Wisdom knows that what is going on is for their good, and like David, they can learn to praise Him. You don't have to know all the secret mysteries of what God is doing. A lot of times what happens is we don't learn it until the end. But just know God is working to teach you something. Turn over to Deuteronomy 29:29. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of His law. So what are we, according to this text, responsible for? Well, we are responsible for His revealed will. You see, we need to resist the temptation to walk by sight. The faithful are content with God's revelation. They are content that God is in control. The unfaithful, however, want more information before they can enjoy Him and worship Him. So what's the admonition? Don't be the unfaithful. The secret things belong to our God. Our responsibility is to do the will that He gives us. You as a Christian have a duty and responsibility before God. Do your duty. But, yeah, Pastor, you don't understand. I've got this trial. Do your duty. We don't have an exception clause here. I don't know what afflictions or what trials that God is taking you guys through, and you don't know what trial. I mean, do you think my life is trial free? I do my responsibility every week, and so should you. My responsibility is to come in here to worship and praise God despite what has been going on this past week, whether good, bad, or frustrated my plans, or whatever it is. My responsibility is always the same, and so is yours. You're to do His will, do His revealed will. To do otherwise is to experience the vanity of life that Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes. All human effort, he says, is vain. Why does he say that? Because death will ultimately intervene and you're going to stand before God. You see, if you have a challenge, you know, maybe it is a chronic illness that you want to be taken away so you can go back to vain living. But God wants to teach us that life that is not God-centered is empty and will be ultimately be reduced to nothing. So here's the question. Can you praise God in the midst of a trial? Wisdom says you better because you're experiencing God's perfect wisdom in your life. To complain, once again, manifests you think you know more than God. Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes teaches us that life focused on self and fulfilling our own pleasures is empty. So how does he conclude? Well, you know, go back over there. Go back over to Ecclesiastes 12. How does he conclude? Let us hear the conclusion. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Turn back to Ecclesiastes 9. Let me just read something here to you. Ecclesiastes 9, look at verse 11. Solomon says, I return and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time. When it falls suddenly upon them, this wisdom that I have seen also under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little cry with few men in it, and the great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in the poor a wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than the weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but the fool's heart is at his left. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he's a fool. You can keep reading this section. The point I want to bring here is that Solomon says, wisdom is better than strength. And even though people may not remember the poor wise man, the text says he's still better. Notice he says death will come upon us, and because of that, we have to stop and ask. We don't know when death will overtake us. Are you ready? Are you ready? So in all you're getting, get wisdom. Remember what he says in young people. When does Solomon say in Ecclesiastes 12, when should you get wisdom? Remember the Lord your God in the days of your youth. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. So when do we get wisdom? I'd say now. The only way you're going to walk on God's earth in any meaningful way that brings His pleasure is to seek out wisdom. Solomon tells us, listen, pay attention, hear the conclusion, fear God. You want to have joy in this life with great expectation for the life to come? Then keep the commandments, he says. Walk in wisdom. Learn to walk in wisdom. You say, well, what about all the injustice and the trials? The Bible's very clear. God will right every wrong. God will use your adversity to conform you into His image, and He will use these trials to make you desire His presence. Do you believe this? Do you believe you should walk by faith even when you don't understand why you're going through the trial? Do you believe that God is in control? Do you believe that God alone is wise? And do you believe that all things work together for the good of those who love Him? Turn to Job 42. Can you agree with Job on this one? Job 42. Job 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides in the counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Can you agree with Job? Can you, like Job, humble yourself in the day of adversity? In the middle of a trial, you can't see that there are things too wonderful for you with your physical eyes. But the person with the eyes of faith can see there's something very wonderful for me in this trial. There's something good here for me. How do we handle adversity in this life? What does wisdom dictate? It dictates that God is in control. His plan alone is wise. Everything He does is good, is for my good. And there are things that are too wonderful for me to comprehend. Think about Christ, who for the joy set before Him, purpose, face the cross. Why? He knew that there was something far greater on the other side awaiting for Him. If you want wisdom, then you need to make your life God-centered. You need to learn to trust that God's plan will include adversity in your life. And how you respond is important. So, are you teaching yourself to respond in a wise way when adversity comes? Or are you just going to perpetuate foolishness, complain, murmur, second-guess God, find no joy, have no contentment, be miserable? Are you teaching your children how to respond to adversity? Here's a question. Can your children hear the word no and not just explode on the floor with a tantrum? We see it in the public all the time. There's a lot of kids that don't know how to respond. To them, adversity is the word no. And we have a whole generation like that. Certainly we can look around the church and see that wisdom is not ruling the day. we need to make sure wisdom rules here. We need to make sure that we respond in wisdom in all of our dealings with our families, with one another, with the unbelievers out in this world, our business transactions. Wisdom needs to rule the day. And, you know, we have a great hymn in our hymn book. The man who has wisdom can sing, "Whatever my God ordains is right." May God grant us the grace to not just sing it, but to live it. Father, we thank you so much. Your word teaches us how to receive wisdom in difficult, trying days. Father, we know that we have failed in many times in the past, and we seek your forgiveness, and your word is so clear that if we confess with our mouths, that you will forgive us of our sins. Grant us grace and repentance such that we would not habitually murmur and complain, but that we would be a people who would know how to respond in days of adversity. May our lives be God-centered. May all we do and say be to the ultimate praise of your glory. And may we learn to enjoy you. And may we know that a life that enjoys you is a life that glorifies you. And so, Father, I pray for myself. I pray for my own family, my children. I pray for all those members here. I pray for their young ones as well, that we might be a people who would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and that we might grow in wisdom and understanding, and that we might have a skillful use of your word. So, Father, we ask for your blessings upon these teachings. We ask that your word would be deeply rooted within our hearts, and we would take these teachings seriously, and that we would believe you in faith, that wisdom is the most important thing, that we should pursue after wisdom as we would pursue after rubies or gold or silver, because when we pursue after wisdom, we find Christ, because in him is hidden all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is wisdom from God, and we thank you for sending him to us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.